Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And speaking of Baptists, you know, and as we continue through 1 Corinthians, some of our sensibilities are going to be challenged. You know, and Paul is going to, he's going to talk about knowledge and knowledge that puffs up. Knowledge that just doesn't get past the head to the heart, and the superiority of love, especially when it comes to one's conscience. Some of us, our consciences are a little bit too sensitive, and for some of us, our consciences need to be sensitized a little bit. And we're going to see that, and that's the job, that's what the Word of God does. For us, many of us have come out of different denominations, different backgrounds, maybe not denominations at all. Some have come out of no religious background, some of us differing religions. And what we have carried out of there that continues to kind of direct how we think about certainly how to live this Christian life and how others should live this Christian life, I believe are going to be challenged. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word for this morning. What a beautiful time, Lord, to worship. We just thank you for the opportunity to send out these simple boxes, Lord, that we'll be able to minister in so much greater way than any of us can individually, Lord. And we just pray that as they go out, that, Lord, you would touch many lives. We know that your Spirit is moving among the nations, Lord, and in hope that the time is short and that the fields are ripe, and that, Lord, you would have a great harvest before your return. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, as we begin chapter 8, we're going to continue as Paul is answering questions that the church, the Corinthian believers, had for him. And they had questions about issues that were not explicitly addressed anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, there are things that Jesus did not directly speak about. And Paul is going to lay out some implicit principles for us to draw instruction and guidance for, concerning certain issues that the church deals with, that we each individually deal with in our own lives. Some may call them the gray areas. You know, and nowhere am I going to suggest that you're to read between the lines. I've told this before, but back in when I was in California, they had the, now I can't remember what it was, down in Los Angeles, the Faith Dome. And I was watching the pastor there and talking one day about how the disciples had very prosperous businesses. Nobody would ever just throw down their nets and follow Jesus. You know, they didn't just throw down their nets because they had prosperous businesses. And then he goes on to say, you have to read between the lines, man. You hear anybody tell you to read between the lines, run. But some may call them gray areas. Those things, drinking, dancing, smoking, television, movies, the things that are frowned upon but not specifically spoken about, that we all will come in with our own biases towards. If you really think about them, these are non-essentials. They're secondary issues. They're not the essentials. The essentials of the church and Christianity are salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The virgin birth, Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, heaven, hell, sin, man's separation from God and God's redemptive plan, creation, the humanity and deity of Christ. That's just a short list of the essentials of Christianity, those things that we need to be, you know, be in unity about, that is the foundation of the faith and certainly of the Christian church. But there is a danger when the church elevates the non-essentials to the level of the essentials. Or even worse, when the church reduces the essentials of Christianity to the level of non-essentials. So Paul will lay out principles to help the church navigate these secondary issues. And I say secondary issues that because the Bible nowhere prohibits them, and that they have no influence ultimately on one's salvation. I don't know if I'm going to broach this. What about smoking? There's going to be a lot of smokers in heaven. Some of you might be astonished at that statement. And we're going to see, you know, those things about when Paul talks about liberty, that he says, look, everything is lawful for me. I'm at liberty to do anything, but I won't be brought under the control of any. And that's something that we each individually have to address about some of these issues in our own lives. And yes, I hear you talking. I grew up with a smoker, my father, and I think my mom even got in for, you know, when I left California, which has the most polluted air per capita than any city anywhere in the United States, believe me or not, Glendora, California, right up against the foothill mountains, the coastal breeze blew all of that industrial smog into right up against the foothill mountains. And so it was the dirtiest air, and then I lived in a smoker's house. When I moved out here, well, actually, when I went down to Brazil, and I played basketball for a while, flying back into California and looking at the orange air and actually being able to taste the air when I got out of the airplane, you know, and you don't realize these things. Nothing. I love my mom and dad. But, you know, it's a reality. It's not the, you know, it's not the healthiest thing, certainly. It's not the most pleasant thing to be around. But what about alcohol? We know that it says do not be drunk, but there's no prohibition. There are warnings about it. If you listen, you know, some of us came out of denominations. If you dance, you're going to hell. I remember my aunt went to Biola University, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, way back when. And she said that she and some friends decided that they were going to go see a movie, South Pacific. How many of you have seen South Pacific? Okay, you're all showing your age. Anyway, so, South Pacific. Well, they got caught. And I think they were in danger of being kicked out of school for going and seeing South Pacific. Because, you know, some of the churches have elevated these non-essentials and made their determinations concerning these things. Did you know that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, smoked cigars? Does anybody here think that they're not going to see Charles Haddon Spurgeon in heaven? In fact, there's a story about it. I believe it was Pentecost that came to preach in his church, and he had a real issue. He didn't think anybody that smoked could make it to heaven, and Spurgeon let him come and give a sermon on it and stuff like that. And I don't know if it was him, but I know that there was an argument between a pastor who smoked cigars and a pastor who smoked pipes, and the other one, each of them thought that the other one wasn't going to make it because they... Well, it causes cancer. So it must be a sin. Well, so does the water we drink, the food we eat, the air that we breathe. But I digress. You know, Pastor Chuck never smoked or drank or did any of those things. I don't know if he even took aspirin. I don't think he took medication until he got cancer. He got lung cancer. I'm not promoting smoking. I'm not promoting some of these other things that some of us might struggle with and others do not. But I'm just saying you won't lose your salvation because of these things. The Protestant Reformation, when the Protestant Reformation was starting, they came up with this. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, grace. And we're going to see Paul, in a way, says the very same things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I wanted to kind of start out with that because most of us will sit there and go, what does food being offered to idols have to do with us now? Paul is going to address some non-essentials, a question that they had about that because it was a part of the culture. Some of them actually came out of, and then others coming from different cultures, you know, we're having to face. What about this issue of eating food offered to idols, things to idols? In Corinth, there were many temples to the Greek pantheon of gods, Aphrodite, Zeus, Hera, Ares, all of them, and so on. They were all over the place. And it was a common practice for the citizens to bring animal sacrifices to the temple of the god that they worshiped, that they aligned with. For, a sailor or a fisherman might bring a frequent sacrifice to the temple of Poseidon. Now, the sacrifice would be split into three portions. The first portion of specific parts of the animal were to be burned on the fire of the altar. The second portion was given to the person bringing the sacrifices that they could take it home for their own personal consumption and for their family. The third portion was given to the priest or the priests. And the priest's portion was often too much just for them, especially because there were many, often more than one sacrifice coming a day to the temple. And so was a common practice for the priests of the temple was to take the excess and they would cook it up for the public to come in and consume and enjoy. Kind of like a restaurant today. One could go to the temple of Zeus and order whatever was on the menu, whatever was being cooked up that day. It was for a price, of course. It was a busy port hub, Corinth, that had ports, actually had three ports, but two ports on either, or a port on either side of that isthmus. Is that an isthmus, Greece? But they would, many ships would come in. Some of the ships would actually be taken over land. They had a system to take them over land so that they didn't have to go down around the treacherous point in the Mediterranean Sea. But they had numerous ports on this Greek peninsula. Is it an isthmus or peninsula? I don't know. So it catered to a large amount of tradesmen and travelers constantly going through. You can imagine a husband coming home from a day's work. Hey, honey, you'll never guess what I saw being dragged into the temple of Ares for sacrifice today. It was a bull. I'm thinking they're going to have a shuhaska tonight. I'm taking you out for some beef gyro. And so you could go to any of the temples and get your barbecue on. It was good stuff. Also, in these larger cities, you had two options if you were shopping for meat to cook at home. There were the butchers who sold their meat in the open square, or you could go to the temples. When there was a public sacrifice, the priests would get their portion. A portion was burned in the fire, but the rest was then butchered and offered for sale to the public. The temple butcher shop often had the freshest, highest grade meat available in the city. It was often for much less money than you would pay in the square. The meat at the temple was from animals sacrificed to pagan idols. Now, there was the Greek superstition that they believed that the soul of the animal would be consumed by the god that it was offered to, and that they needed to sell the meat as quickly as possible to be cooked and consumed, because they also believed that there were demon gods who hung around these temples to inhabit the soulless meat, and that if you ate meat that had been inhabited by a demon, then that person could become demon-possessed. So they needed to get it butchered, get it out of the temple as quickly as possible. But if you offered the meat to a certain god, they also believed that that certain god could protect you from being possessed. Now, Judaism had its own dietary restrictions and superstitions concerning demons and how they could take possession of a person through the process of eating certain foods. And in Corinth, there were some believers who had been saved out of these pagan practices and these pagan beliefs. There were those that were saved out of Judaism, Jewish believers. So the question arose, can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols, or can they eat at the temple restaurants? Is that okay to go in there, even though that meat was offered to idols? So Paul says, we all have knowledge. We all know things that pertain to our own personal situations and our own personal walk. And he says, knowledge puffs up. Here's what happens, and it happens in the church. I know more than you. And because I'm smarter or more experienced, I also know what's best for you. How you should walk and what you should observe and what you should not observe. See how super spiritual and holy I am? See, so you need to listen to me and follow my example. And then Paul says, love edifies. That word edifies, same word for edifice. It builds up. You're either in your own bubble of knowledge or you're building others up in love, is what Paul is saying. And so he says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, and this is the idea, if anybody thinks that he knows anything, anything that can be known, in other words, everything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I'll put it this way. It's often the know-it-alls that do not acknowledge that they don't know it all because they're puffed up. They're in their own little holier-than-thou bubble. Paul says, they only know what they know. And so he says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Here's the most important knowledge that we can ever be a part of. The most important knowledge that you and I can know is that God, who does know everything, knows you and he knows me. And loving him is more important to him than everything you know. The same is true for one another for each of us, brothers and sisters in Christ. The love you have for one another is more important than everything that you know. Love the Lord. What does God say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, yeah? They asked him, I said, what's the most important commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and then to love one another as you do yourself. We have a saying in the church that they won't care about how much you know until they know how much you care, until you know how much you love them. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Look, there's those who are mature in their walk understand that there are no gods. There's only Jehovah God. Now, and even I, you know, I understand this, but it's hard to, you know, remove yourself from when you walk into a Chinese restaurant or, and they have their Buddhas and everything else on the thing, you know, because what we would say is, oh, that's their God. They believe that that's their God. But the fact of the matter is, Buddha is not a God. Allah is not a God. Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, Krishna are not gods. The idols are nothing. And so anything offered to them is really offered to nothing. Those that understand the scriptures, we need to understand that, but not everybody understands that. Not everybody understood that in Corinth. And so they thought these things that were being offered were actually being offered to a god. Now, I'm not going to get into it too much. Those of us that are more mature in our faith and understand the scriptures know that there is something behind that false worship that's demonic. But those aren't gods. And so these so-called gods, listen, they're made up by man. And so Paul says, for even if they are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Very confusing that Paul puts there, but you notice that part of that is in parentheses. So-called gods are man-made gods. Man has made them up. And notice in parentheses where he says that as there are many gods and many lords, he's not contradicting himself here. He knows that the readers would understand that Paul was not talking about the earth, was not talking about earthly authorities and officials when he was talking about they are not gods. The Hebrew for judges also translated gods, because they were the dispensers of justice and the judges among the people. But they were also there were also earthly lords or earthly authorities. He's saying, I'm not talking about those. Those actually exist, the little gods, the judges and the lords. What he's saying is these things that man has propped up as gods are not gods at all. And so he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live, God and Lord. Paul does not want them to be confused with the only God of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And so he differentiates it right there. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now Paul is speaking to those who are more mature in their knowledge of God. They have a better understanding of the truth about God and how they are to walk alongside those who are weaker in their understanding of the scriptures and their understanding of God. Those who are mature know there is only one God, that idols are nothing. We're not really concerned about meat offered to idols because, you know, if I live back then, if it's meat, it's for me and I'm going for it. But we understand that it's not, that you know, that doesn't hang over our faith, that understanding. But those who are weaker in understanding may still struggle with that connection. I can't eat that because it was offered to an idol. I came out of that. And so they have a conviction or, you know, a conviction of conscience about participating in that again. And it's going to take time, you know, and we're all growing in the Lord. But for those that still struggle with those things, as they continued in their walk with the Lord and grew in the knowledge of God, they would be able to, you know, grow out of that misunderstanding or lack of understanding. But those that were struggling with it, Paul is saying that there are those that we have to look forward to. There are people that are weaker in their walk that struggle with some of these things. The mature believer walks in the liberty of knowing God. The weaker believer is constrained by the law of what they can and can't do because of their lack of knowledge, lack of the knowledge of what the scriptures say and an understanding of what true liberty is. And I always say this, liberty is not license. And liberty doesn't mean freewheeling it, you know, going off and doing whatever you want because you're at liberty to do it. There is some confinement. There are some boundaries to liberty. And Paul says this, actually in this letter, he's going to address it twice, and I've already read this, but all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so some of these non-essentials that we deal with, if you're under the power of it, then that's something that you need to deal with and come to grips with and then recognize that you're under the power of it and get out of it. He also says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not everything that we do builds up, builds one another up. Those who are more mature in their walk and knowledge should not look down on those who are weaker, but with understanding that they have not come to that understanding of what liberty in Christ really means and what it really looks like. Why do you do that? Because I have liberty in Christ. It's not a sin. It's not going to affect my salvation. But what we need to take note of is, are those that struggle with those things. And we're to help our brothers and sisters who struggle with those things by bringing them along, helping them to grow and to mature, but at the same time, recognize that our liberty can cause them to get tripped up. And that's what Paul is going to say. He says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. Your dietary observances, what you eat, what you don't eat, do not determine your standing with Christ. You are at liberty to eat whatever you want. Praise the Lord. He says, giving thanks, because God created all things. And whatever you don't eat, that's the same. That's fine. But you're at liberty to eat whatever you want. It doesn't mean that you're more spiritual than those who abstain from certain things. On the other hand, those who abstain from certain foods are not less spiritual. See, here's what the trick is. There are some that abstain from certain things because they think it makes them more spiritual. And so Paul's saying, look, it's not about what you eat, what you don't eat that makes you spiritual, that commends you to God. There's a sect of Seventh-day Adventists that are very strict in their vegan diets in Orange County, California. I'm trying to think. Somebody know where that's? I can't think of it. Huh? Loma Linda. Loma Linda. They're very strict in it. They may be more healthy physically, but it doesn't make them more spiritual, spiritual or holy. Sometimes we take things on thinking that's what it's going to do. There's a good reason to do it health-wise, but not spiritually. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. There's a danger, he says, beware of misunderstanding liberty in Christ as a right, especially when it may adversely influence a brother or sister to do something that goes against their conscience or is something that they struggle with or that's something that they're weaker in. Liberty is not a universal code that we are to impose on one another. And what you have, your liberty, may lead a brother or sister to stumble in their walk with the Lord. And we need to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters that we're with and what they struggle with. In verse 10, he says, "For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" That is, he's just saying, look, if you're just not recognizing and you're just, that how it can affect others, especially brothers and sisters that are walking in Christ, that you're just being inconsiderate. But I'm right. And the Bible doesn't say I can't eat this or do that or go there. No, it doesn't. But what if it leads your brother or sister in Christ to do something that they shouldn't be doing because it's going to open them up to a crisis of conscience? 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to write, verse 4 of chapter 13, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails." Love is the act of being considerate of others. Holy. Now imagine, and I'll never do this, because I'll just be honest, I have a weak conscience when it comes to alcohol. I do, because of the background, my background in drinking and what I came out of. But now imagine that Pastor Bill decided to go watch a basketball game at a sports bar and ordered a big, tall, ice-cold beer. And as I sat there, a brother or sister comes in to eat, and they have been saved out of a life of drinking and partying, and there they see Pastor Bill sucking down a brew. And it puts them in a situation and a conflict that might be a compromise to their conscience. It could cause them to think, hey, if it's okay for him, then why isn't it okay for me? And I try to justify my liberty and say, I know there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Paul says that's just nothing more than me being puffed up, living in a bubble of my own, my own righteousness, not walking in love. And so, because of your knowledge, he says, Verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You know, James 4:17, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, said this, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now you know that I've been delivered from a background of drinking. I am not at liberty to drink. The drinking isn't the problem. It's the drunkenness that's going to possibly pursue that's the problem. So I'm not going to test God, and I'm certainly not going to open myself up to that temptation. Because I know it's going to open me up to stumbling in my walk. I remember when my aunt and uncle were just out here, a lot of you met them, and they were here visiting, and we were going out to dinner with them, and my aunt asked my daughter, Hannah, if she would like to have a glass of wine with my aunt at dinner. Nothing wrong with that. They're at liberty to have a glass of wine with dinner. But she told my aunt that she would not, and when my aunt asked her why, she said, because of my dad. And she didn't need to do that. I mean, I'm fine being around it. You know what I'm saying? But what a testimony of what Paul is writing about here. And it's so simple. Yet we don't often practice it in our own lives because we have a right. And I said, Hannah, it would have been okay. It would not have affected me, but she did it for my conscience sake. And that's what Paul is trying to convey here. Therefore, it says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, true Christian liberty is not based solely on what we know to be right only for ourselves. And reading that, I really struggle with that. I don't know that I could give up meat for anybody. But he's taking it to this extreme as an example for you and me that we need to be conscious of our weaker brothers and our weaker sisters when we're in situations that, we're, especially when we know what they've come out of or what they struggle with, to not lead them in to temptation, not lead them into a situation where, because they're weak, that they might fall. Liberty flows out of love and considers what is right for our brothers and sisters in Christ before what is right for us. Heavenly Father, just best to end it there, Lord, and let your word and your spirit do that work in our own hearts, Lord. Lord, to truly live according to that creed, Lord, that in essentials unity, we stand firmly on the foundation that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ, your only Son, that he would give his life on the cross, a substitutionary sacrifice, so that if we put our faith in him, if we believed in him, we would not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts, and if we're holding on to things that we should not be, Lord, if we're walking in such a way that might be a stumbling block to others, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the needs of others around us, Lord, and to walk in love, in consideration, helping one another to grow in knowing you, Lord, and what it means to truly be free. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.